Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is no talking about the superiority, and it is a book whereby the Apostle Paul doctrinally sets forth how that Jesus Christ is a much better high priest, has given us, made a better sacrifice, has given to us a better mode of worship, and has given to us a better revelation. There are seven different betters in the book of Hebrews. There are also several warnings, five warnings. We'll deal with one of them in this 10th chapter, Lord's willing, next week. There are also several exhortations, encouragements. God's people need to be encouraged all the time. Paul would write doctrinal theses. For instance, you remember the book of Romans, those first eight chapters of the book of Romans is a doctrinal thesis, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal theses about the subject of salvation. And then, 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, he begins to make an exhortation, encouragement to us, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I've listed for you here some exhortations that Paul has given to us already through the book of Hebrews. The fact of the matter is, I missed one of them. That is found in chapter 2, and I'll read it here to you. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed the things which we have heard, encouraging us to give more earnest heed to things that we are hearing now. Of course, Paul is talking about the Old Testament messages, and he's also talking about the message that he was then delivering unto the saints of God that time period. And it's for us today. We ought to give the more earnest heed to things that we've heard, because there is a lessons given to us and examples given to us in the Old Testament about those saints of God who did not always heed the admonition of the Lord, and judgment came to them. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us another exhortation. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now that rest is a rest in the complete finished work of Christ as our Savior. It involves everything that Paul has talked to us about here in the book of Hebrews, and it also involves the place and the mode of worship, I believe. There is a rest. The Lord's footstool was placed in the tabernacle, in the temple, and it was called the place of rest. And that's what God's house is. It's a place of restoration. The 11th chapter of Matthew, our Lord speaks and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. The word rest does not necessarily mean just to lay down, you know, go to bed. That's not what the word rest necessarily means. There is a rest that we all enjoy very much, and it's called vacation. Vacation. You take a vacation, you don't just go home and sit down on the couch, or lay down on the couch or something. Maybe some people do, but you do something relaxing. And that's what worship is to be, relaxation that is restoring to you. We have to get apart sometimes. We have to take some time off from work, from our normal activities, just as we say, somewhat just to get away. Well, that's what the Lord's house is. It is a place of shelter, a refuge for the saints of God, whereby we come together to encourage one another. It is a place of rest. Chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, let us labor. Now the word labor means let us strive, seek, therefore, to enter into that rest. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And that one will we will be looking at some more in the 10th chapter today. Let us hold fast, and the word profession means our confession, what we confess to believe. Chapter 4 and verse 16, he says this, and again, this is repeated in the 10th chapter. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly does not mean arrogantly, but it means with great confidence and assurance of what Christ has done for us. Let us come boldly with assurance and confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he talks about leaving the primary principles, first principles of Christ. And then in chapter 10 and verse 22, there are three here that we will talk about today. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, Brother Stacy referenced this morning, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He made reference to those Olympian runners. And, of course, you can understand how that they train, and do everything to develop themselves for this race. And then most certainly they would not get out there on that track and run with the rubber galoshes on. They would not run with some weights around their ankles. They would not run with a heavy winter garments on. I think some of them strip off too much. But anyway, the point being, they would not wear excessive amount of clothing and articles. And so it is that they would run with patience. Paul was saying that we should run, and the word patience means also perseverance. Patience and perseverance, consistently. And so in chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And Lord's willing, we will speak more about that verse as we come on through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 and verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There is a reproach to following Christ. He bore our reproach for 3.5 years and died there on the cross, lifted up, being made a curse for our sins, that he might redeem us and from our sins, and that he might also be our great high priest. And so we are to go to him, bearing his reproach, take up the cross of Christ in our daily lives, and live the kind of life whereby that the world might know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Let us go unto him without the camp. There are many camps that you and I find ourselves in. There are many social camps, business camps, family camps, religious camps that we can find ourselves in, that we need to be diligent to leave those camps that we might follow Christ. Sometimes we allow certain associations, certain camps that we find ourselves in to dominate our Christian life. Our lives to be dominated by following Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that's what we have been striving to do here this morning in singing praises unto the Lord. Now, chapter 10 there and verse 22. Paul, writing in this great chapter, as I have pointed out to you, it's one of the central chapters of the whole Bible, the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Lo, in the volume of the book is written, we noted last week, and the volume of the book refers to the book of God's decrees. Not that there is a necessarily a literal book, but that is a reference so that we can understand that God has predetermined, he has decreed all things that have come to pass. Now, that does not imply that we mean to make God to be the author of sin, but he has ordained to control and restrain sin to accomplish his will. Psalm 76:10 says the wrath of men. And I'll emphasize that it is the wrath of men that shall praise him, and the remainder of he shall restrain. God is always in control whatever is going on. This world moves according to the will of God. Now, I know that is sometimes hard to believe when you see all the wickedness that is going on. The reason why God allows wickedness, now here's what we need to understand. We need to see in the wickedness of men our own depravity. You hear what I'm saying? We need to see in the wickedness of men our own depravity. And to say, were it not for the grace of God, that is the way I would behave myself. Paul will tell you in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature, our born nature for which we inherited from our father Adam, we were by nature the children of wrath. We were prone to stir up wrath, not stir up goodness. For the natural mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Paul, or rather Jeremiah, will tell us, when the Ethiopian can change his skin, or the leper his spots, then may ye do good, or accustomed to doing evil. Now that word accustomed has a strong meaning to it. It means not only that you've just learned this, but it is your inherent nature. Who are accustomed. This is our custom. This is how we live. We lived in rebellion against God. And so Paul will tell us what Christ has done for us. He has satisfied the law of God by his one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And I hope that you will remember to take those booklets on the subject of the person and work of Christ and the importance of his virgin birth and read them for me. It's been a great joy to me. I've learned to appreciate more the importance of the virgin birth of Christ and the importance of his humanity in being our sin bearer as I've prepared this material. And I think that you will be greatly blessed by it if you will read it. And so Christ satisfied the law of God for us. And Paul will tell you in the verse 12, and this man, we noted this Wednesday night, this person really would be a better word here, Christ, the great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, final, forever, never to be repeated, sat down at the right hand of God. And he is waiting, anticipation, expecting what God the Father promised to him in Psalms chapter 2. And that is that he would give to him the heathen. He would give to him the nations. That involves, first of all, you and I. When I said the heathens, I'm talking about all of us as God, as descendants of Adam. We are by nature heathens. We may be God's elect people, but we lived and conducted, and our mentality and our character was that we behaved ourselves as though we were heathens. Without God, having no fear of God in our hearts. But we've been brought by the Holy Spirit of God to the throne and to the footstool of our Lord by the act of regeneration. And we are being brought into the kingdom of God. I hope that we understand the significance of that. The third chapter of Matthew, or the Gospel of John, our Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity today, but it will be manifested to the world in time to come. But right now, all of God's people, every child of God who's ever been regenerated, you have been brought in by the Holy Spirit of God into the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is your, not only your Redeemer, not only your great high priest, but he's also our King. It is him that we are to be brought into submission to. And he is the head of all things, head of principalities and powers. There is no power on the face of the earth that is supreme to the power of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that we ought not to fear man who can destroy body, but rather we ought to fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. How foolish It is of people who think that they can live wicked lives and escape the judgment of God. And that, again, is subject to be brought up later on. So we've been brought to the footstool of the Lord. Then we'll, verse 16, this is the covenant. Well, let me back up. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Now I beseech you, and I ask you earnestly to know assuredly that the Holy Ghost has given to you the witness of your salvation, and that that Holy Spirit constantly is reminding you that you are a child of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say constantly reminding you, I'm talking about in the sense of encouraging you and also reproving us. We like the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit of God. We like to be on the mountaintop all the time and enjoying the fruits of joy and peace and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We love those things. But there's also another work of the Holy Spirit of God. I experience that. I know that. Even this past week, I've had to deal with that in my own heart and life, you know. The Holy Spirit of God rebuking and correcting you. Why? Because we are a child of God. Because we've been born again. The very pleasure of sin has been removed from us. And sin is distasteful. Not just merely other people's sin, but our own sin. The evidence that we've been born again is the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives. And it reproves, it instructs, it comforts, it helps, it strengthens. All those things is an inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God that we are His and He is ours. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord for that. By the Holy Spirit, the witness. Rightly said, therefore, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws in their My laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Child of God, here it is. We have a new nature given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that new nature does not just mean that we are to lay down and wait for heaven to come along. No. There is something that God has put in our heart and mind, and that is His Word. And we're to be meditating on that word. We're to be reading that word, as Brother Stacy again brought to us very appropriately, that first psalm, that we should meditate therein, and that we are like a tree planted by the rivers of life, that we should observe to do all that is written there. Where it's not what you know in your head. Many people have a memorization. They remember certain creeds, and they repeat those creeds over and over and over again. Now, good creeds are all right, but my friend, what we need to know is the Word of God. God says, I've written My Word in your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto the Word of God. Thy Word, David said, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's not merely memorization. I'm all for that. But it's what God hath put in our hearts. We say, this is what I believe. I put My laws in their hearts and their minds. I will write them. You see, let me give us an illustration. The disgrace that our nation is suffering by the young people, by its athletes, who are disregarding and desecrating the sacred history of America, who desecrate our flag, who desecrate our national anthem, and who are flaunting their so-called disrespect and disdain for America. How did that come about? Well, I'll tell you how it came about. It's been a long process that's been going on in our colleges and our schools, and our politicians have endorsed it and paid for it with taxpayers' money. But it's been a long process that began years ago whereby that our young people have been taught disrespect for our nation and our national history and the things that our country was founded on and the principles of our nation have been wiped out from our history books, and we are doing nothing but reconstructing a false history of America. Now, how did that come about? It's because we did not teach our young people the truth about the history of America. There's nothing to be ashamed of about America. Yes, we've made mistakes. I believe that slavery was a disgrace. I never have been in favor of slavery. I think slavery was a disgrace. There are many other things that we have done wrong as Americans. I think we treated the Indians wrong when we took their land from them. There's others, but I will tell you there's been also the guiding principle and the foundation of this nation has been, first of all, that we believe in the equal liberty of every individual as given to them by their Creator. And we believe that God was the preserver and the maintainer of our nation. And I believe that God has done that in days past because we believe in the freedom of religion. And because as a nation, we preserve those liberties for the sake of the worship of Jesus Christ. When we begin to lose those things, we're going to lose God's protection. Mark it down. Now then, the reason why young people grow up and leave churches is because they don't have the law of God written in their hearts. That's the problem. Well, didn't the preacher teach it? Didn't the Sunday school teacher teach it? Didn't my mom and dad teach it? Yes, they did. But it was only a head knowledge. It's not an inward knowledge. And the reason why people can be in church, sit in church year after year after year, and then go out and live wicked lives, it's because it's a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. You must be born again. And when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates you, there will be the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God writing on your heart the law of God. And as evidence of that, the blessing of that, verse 17, their sins and iniquities would I remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? I stand before you as an 82-year-old man who by God's grace and mercy came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a 13-year-old young boy. And I'd love to be able to tell you that I've lived every day of my life in complete conformity and submission and obedience to the will of God. But I'm ashamed to tell you there have been times and days and hours and months when I have been rebellious toward God. There have been things that I have thought, wicked things. I've told you before about one time driving by, seeing a bank truck carrying money to a bank, and the thought went through my mind real quickly, a good time to rob that truck. I thought, it scared me. Where in the world did that thought come from? But the Holy Spirit restrained me, thank the Lord. But my point is, you remember and I remember things, but they're not to be meditated on, mulled over. Wipe them out, because God's wiped them out. That's the wonderful part about it. You say, well, I can't forget. God's forgotten. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I'll tell you, I have a problem remembering things, and it's going to get worse, I guess they tell me. But I'm thankful that God doesn't have a senile mind. He has to purpose, and he has purpose and will and promise, I will not remember them anymore by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, where the remission of these is, there's no more offerings, no more need for it. It's all been paid for, taken care of. Well, I want to come up and add my part to it. You forget about it. 100% means 100%. Paid in full means paid in full. Well, I want to contribute. Nothing to you can be contributed. It's all been paid for. Well, that was about things in the past. You got to make your repentance for things. It's already been paid for. What we need to do is get back in fellowship with the Lord based upon the finished work of Christ. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he is our high priest. But there's no more sacrifice for sins. The Catholic Church will tell you, you do sin, you have to do penance. You have to do things to obtain forgiveness. And Mass is one of the things that you will do to obtain forgiveness for your sins, and it is a re-crucifixion of Christ. And one of the reasons why we're here, I'll tell you again, one of the reasons why we're opposed to Christmas is because it is a Mass, Nativity Mass, and Mass is the re-crucifixion of Christ. The Bible says there's no more remission, no more need for sacrifices. Now we come to verse 19, and all of this has been the introduction. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Again, the word boldness does not mean arrogance, but it means confidence, assurance. I remember the first time I ever got behind the wheel of a big truck. I used to drive 18-wheelers, you know. And I remember the first time that I really got out on the highway. I'd practiced some on a parking lot. I was a shipping foreman of a manufacturing company in North Carolina. And on that parking lot, we had five trucks. And so we needed at times to have trailers sitting at the dock. We had at times all the drivers were gone. And so in order to get production out, I would try to get a trailer put to the dock. Now, when I first started doing that, everybody seemed like, at least all the people in the shipping department, they'd come out there at the dock and they'd stand to watch Hatfield try to back that truck up. I mean, I'd have it every which way, and it'd take me 15 to 30 minutes to try to get that trailer back. But I finally learned how to back a trailer up, and I learned to drive a truck. And I remember the first time that I got in a truck to drive it down the highway. Quite a bit of apprehension, fearfulness. I remember, Brother Roger, the first time that I drove a propane tanker truck, 9,000 gallons of propane behind me back here. And I was the driver, and I owned the truck. And anything goes wrong, I'm number one responsible for what happens. And I remember standing in front of that truck and praying, asking God to guard over it and to give me skill to be able to drive that truck. Apprehensive. Well, I'm glad to say that many years passed by. I've had a few wrecks. God spared me. But I don't have the apprehension. If I had to go out here and get in a truck today to drive an 18-wheeler, I believe I could do it very competently. Of course, I don't know. These modern trucks, they got automatic transmissions and all that stuff. I don't know if I could drive one of them things or not. But anyhow, I'm trying to illustrate the difference between apprehension and confidence. Now, our confidence is not in us. There's not a fiber, bone, tissue, cell in your body whereby that you are in any way, or I am in any way worthy to bow my head and call God my Heavenly Father. I think about that so oftentimes. The Lord taught us to pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. How dare a hell-deserving mortal being who has with every breath from the time of his birth, with every breath and every action until the time of his regeneration and even afterwards even, been rebellious toward God. Why should such a one dare to have the audacity to come into the presence of a holy and righteous God and say, "Our Father"? You talk about a display of love and grace and mercy when the prodigal son came from the hog pen and said, "I'll go back to my father." And he made a promise. He said, "I will bargain with God, with my father, and I'll say, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." You know what the father did. He ran and embraced him and covered him with kisses. But I'll tell you, you and I were worse than the prodigal son. But every day, any hour, any time, any place, you and I come into the presence of a holy and righteous God and say, "My Father, our Father, our Father." It makes no difference where you are. You don't have to be sitting in church. Wherever you may be, lying up on the bed in the darkness of night, I've called upon the Lord, our Father. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." Do you know what that is about? You know what Paul was saying? There are two rooms in the tabernacle, in the temple. One of them is the holy place. That's where all the priests could go in. Certain articles of furniture in there, the candlestick, the brazen, the altar of incense, table shewbread. All the priests daily went in and out, but one time out of the year, in the month of October, which is our 15th day, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of the atonement, one day out of the whole year, that only one man, the high priest, would fearfully prepare himself, and he would go in to the holiest of all places on earth. The holiest of places. Where God met with man, and the Shekinah glory hovered over the altar there. Friends, you and I, daily, can go into the holiest of all in the very presence of the holy God by Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. Enter into the holiness by the blood, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the precious Son of God. By a new and living way. Which he hath consecrated for us, the work of Jesus Christ as Redeemer, as a Savior, as a High Priest, is always for his elect people, for us, through the veil, no barriers, there's nothing between us. Except Christ, his blood, a new and living way, through the veil, which is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, honest, sincere hearts, hearts that have been made new by the Holy Spirit of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What kind of faith? Faith in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul will use some words almost like this. Verse 12, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writing to us, I'm sorry, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Verse 12. Let me read it, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, not in us, not in the church, not in the ordinances, not anything I've done, but in whom we have boldness, it's in the Christ, and access with confidence by faith, not all but in him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Other ground is sinking sand. Rock of ages, cling for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin cannot atone. It's not your repentance. It's not your works. It's not your self-righteousness. It's not the church ordinances. It's not your church membership. It's not anything that you are. It's what Christ is to us. Let us draw near. Where are we today? Where are we today? Where am I? Where have I been this week? Where's my mind been this week? What have I been occupied with this week? What's my mind set? What's my ambition in life? Where am I headed? Where am I going tomorrow? What's my activities plan? What is primary in our lives? Let us draw near. Oh, the preciousness and the nearness of Jesus Christ. Let us draw near with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The high priest would take that blood of the sacrificial animal, and he would, on the Day of Atonement, he would go in and he would sprinkle with the mercy seat. He also would sprinkle all the articles of the tabernacle of the temple. He would also sprinkle the blood, or sprinkle the book of the covenant. He would also sprinkle the people. You've been sanctified. Holy, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Conscience, condemning conscience. No, but a conscience been purged by the Holy Spirit of God. Peter will tell you something about that in 1 Peter. Let me read to us. Peter's writing to us. He says, Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth. Oh, something I did. No, through the Spirit. An evil conscience purged by the Holy Spirit of God, sanctified. There is a sanctification that takes place immediately upon regeneration, simultaneously, we're declared to be holy. Now, there is an outward working of that sanctification. Should be. But that immediate, thorough sanctification work of the Holy Spirit of God is whereby we are declared before God that we are holy people, and we are to live like holy people. Now, next phrase, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I want you to note some words here. It's bodies. It's not hands and feet. Remember that. The second word I want you to note is the word washed. Washed. Now, back in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a little discourse that goes on between Peter and John, and Peter and Christ. the Lord starts to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, Lord, you never wash my feet. And Peter, the Lord said, unless I wash, and there's the Greek word there is nipto, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now that's something to be talked about later on. But he says, he that is washed, and that's a different Greek word. That word is bathed. He that is bathed is whole or clean in all. But you're not all clean. He's talking about Judas. Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us, there's that word, washed us from our sins in his own blood. The word here means to bathe. Thoroughly plunge beneath. Now, interesting side note to you, under me, all of us, in doing, looking at this, what the commentaries say, you know, it's interesting that Albert Barnes, who is a Presbyterian, says that this phrase is clear, that baptism is clearly implied. Baptism is clearly implied. The Presbyterian said that. On the other hand, John Gill, the Baptist, says that baptism is nowhere implied here. Amazing. The Baptist doesn't see baptism. The Presbyterian does see baptism. That's not what's important. It's what does the Holy Spirit, what does God say? Now, to prove what I want to say is, you'll go back to the mode of worship. In the Old Testament, there was always the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made. And then after the priest had made the sacrifice, the next thing he went to was what, Brother David? The laver. Bathe. And the Day of Atonement. I've done research on this. The Day of Atonement, the priest would bathe his body five times. And the going in and out of the tabernacle, the things that he would do, he would bathe his body five times. Every day it began with a bath. Now, not only the one-time bath, but there was also the washing of hands and feet. That went on too. I believe what Paul here was talking about is baptism, folks. Now, when I first came to that understanding several years ago, I was kind of hesitant to say that publicly. I didn't know if I was really right or not. But I remember when Brother Harvey Fulmer was preaching at Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church, and he was preaching from this very same text, and he said, this is baptism. And I wanted to jump up and shout hallelujah and run up and hug his neck, because he was the only man that I heard at that time who took that same position. Paul here, I believe, is talking about our bodies washed in holy water. What makes it holy? I don't care where the water's coming from, what the stream is, where it's standing still. It could even be a stagnant pond. I'll tell you, if it's work done by the Holy Spirit of God, if it's doing baptism by the authority of a New Testament church, if it's baptism that meets the divine requirements, it is holy water and it's a holy ordinance. Our bodies washed in obedience to following the example of Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God right. You cannot serve God right. You cannot live for God right until, first of all, you have gone by the brazen laver to go into the tabernacle and the temple. You must then have scriptural baptism. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. Next, verse 23. Exhortations here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. It means here to be that we are keep on holding fast. The Greek words are in present active. It's not just something you did one time way back there 10 years ago, made a commitment to the Lord. It's a constant, ongoing thing. Constantly holding fast. Every day, constantly holding fast. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What is the comfort and the strength and the source and the means whereby I can do that? For he is faithful that promised. God's faithfulness. God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God promised to be our strength. God has made promise to his people that he would always be with you. Why then fear man? Why fear death? Why fear anything? Why do we hesitate to stand for Christ when he made promise never to leave us? My wife and I read through the book of Acts, and we read the 16th chapter of Acts. Where's Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been thrown in prison. And at midnight, they're down there bemoaning and crying out, where are you, Lord? I'm mad at you. Why did you let all this happen to me? Singing and praising God that they were kind of worthy to suffer for the Lord. Persevering faith. Hold fast. Let us hold fast. Verse 24. And here's where it gets real personal. Let us consider one another. Brother Stacy again made some reference this morning about people not always where we are. That's right. We don't know what may be going on in a person's life, what problems they have to deal with. But let us consider one another. Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives us some very good instructions. Philippians chapter 4. Let me just, of course, all the way through. Paul's writings, Romans chapter 12, 13, 11. But let me just read from Philippians 4, chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now look, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. We are living in one of the most selfish days and ages that the world has ever known. I saw a video on news the other night of an elderly man been attacked by three other men at a service station. It was four other men. He was being mugged. He was trying to put gas in his car about 10, 11 o'clock at night. Of course, I can tell you it's in Washington, D.C., but it can happen right here in Columbus, Mississippi, too, you know. And these four men came up on this man, knocked him down, was kicking him, taking his billfold from him. Another man walked right round and by them, got in his car, and pulled out. Well, you know, he didn't want to get involved. I know that there's certain wisdom, discretion, and caution about any situation. America has become a modern-day India, wherein the people there. There are so many people living in poverty in India and dying that dead bodies will lay on the street until the garbage collector comes by and picks the body up. Dying on the public street. But the tragedy is that Christian people, we live our lives the same way. A look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that the early church, now the Bible doesn't tell you that we should be doing this, but it tells you something about the kind of Christianity they had. They sold everything that they had and came and laid it down at the apostles' feet because so you could have all things in common. Now, I'm not telling you that that's what we need to do. Nowhere does the Bible say that we should do that. But I'm just saying that that's an illustration of how much they were concerned about each other. And then you come back to the book of Philippians. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And he writes them to this. Verse 10. Fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me, Paul's in prison, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now, what he is saying here very kindly is, you were concerned about taking care of me, but I didn't have the needs. Not that I speak in respect of what, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Now, that doesn't mean that you can jump over 10-foot buildings. He's talking about I can be content in my conditions. Verse 14, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate. He's not talking about writing letters. He's talking about sending money. He didn't get a get-well card or a sympathy card. The church at Philippi sent money and needs and provision for Paul in prison. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired to give, but I desired fruit that ye that may abound to your account. Now, I commend you as a church here. You're very good helping people and are concerned about the financial, physical well-being, materialistic well-being of others. I'm not rebuking you at all. Don't mean that. But it gets down to a little bit more personal thing, too. You know, if I told you all here that I personally or some member of our church or somebody someplace else, if we had someone in great need, I believe our church would give very liberally. We've been blessed by some other churches who give very liberally to us when we're building, and I appreciate them doing those things. And we have a debt to owe to other works. But the context which Paul is talking here about, he's talking about your personal concern for your brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being. Look at the next verse, Hebrews chapter 10. What does Paul talk about in the next verse? Let me look at verse 24 again. Let us consider one another to provoke. And the word to provoke means to encourage, to excite, unto love and good works. How are we doing that? How should we go about doing that? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we learned anything from the pandemic, we've learned how important it is for congregations to meet together. We've learned how much we need to have other people with us to talk to us. Suicides have gone up because people have been forced into isolationism. Have no one to talk to, no one to share, no one to encourage them. If there's anything that we as a church needs to be more zealous about, I believe, is that we need to be more zealous about our coming together as a church. I'm speaking to you as your pastor, not to rebuke you, but to encourage you. It's precious. You mean much to me, and I think we mean much to each other. But I want to tell you, folks, there's a danger of neglecting our assembling together because the benefit we derive from it, the devil doesn't want you to have it. The devil will do everything in his world he can to keep you from being in church. Now, I'm not saying because you miss church some Sunday that you let the devil get in your life. That's not what I'm saying at all. But be careful. Be careful. Because Paul here says it's a matter of your mutual responsibility one toward another. Ephesians chapter 2, written by the same apostle, of course, you know. So we're going to find many things. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this. I'll begin in verse 21. He's talking about the house of God, in whom, verse 21, Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the collectively what we are. Now, Paul is telling us that this house of God has parts to it, but apart from it being assembled, it's not a house of God. And that doesn't mean because we don't meet that we're not, the church is going out of business. That's not what I mean. I'm saying is. What I'm saying is that there are spiritual blessings and benefits that we mutually derive from being together in the house of God. Let us draw near. I'd like to admonish or encourage us all that we be mindful to draw near to the Lord day by day and throw out the trash of this old world. There's nothing but trash that this world can give to you, and it wants to crowd into your mind and occupy your time and attention. And the news, I keep saying, the news is nothing but bad news all the time. But the good news is in the Word of God. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for this church, this congregation, these people who love the Lord. We want to live for the Lord. We're thankful that we have access to you today by Christ, that we can come with full assurance and confidence. Undeserving, wretched beings that we are, but oh Lord, because you've loved us, you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be heirs of eternal salvation, we can come to you as your children. We pray you'll help us to draw near to you, to love each other more, to love Christ more. In Christ's name I pray.